your way, and you like hands way up. All right, hands. All right, all right. You know what I find? I think that we like solving problems that are within our own wheelhouse. In other words, we have some competency about the problem at hand, and we know a little bit about how to solve it. And maybe it's just outside of our challenge zone, so we want to challenge yourself a bit. But when there's a problem that is totally outside our knowledge base and our expertise, I think we have a problem with that. So, for example, math, right? I hate math problems. Math problems are like the worst kind of problems for me, but there are people here that love solving math problems. I'm more, I like looking at relational problems and all that kind of thing. But you know what would really, really stick me is like, it's one thing to ask me to solve a problem that I have some competency in some way of understanding and solving. It's an entirely different question to throw me in a situation where it's impossible for me personally to solve the problem and go, solve the problem or you die. And actually that happens in Daniel chapter 2, actually, is, you know, Daniel, the story of the lion's den, that Daniel, the Daniel who stands up to the king and he gets thrown into a pit of lions and then God saves him, that Daniel. Well, that Daniel had an equally hard circumstance in chapter 2 of Daniel. And in that circumstance, what winds up happening is the king has a dream. The king has a dream that troubles him quite a bit. And what he does is he summons, it bugs him so much that he calls all the astrologers, all the wise men, all the sort of new age kind of people to interpret the dream. And so they go, okay, king, interpret the dream for me, or tell us what the dream is, and we'll interpret it for you. But the king doubts their ability to be authentic. So he says, no. Tell you what, you tell me what I dreamt. I'll tell you if you're right, and then I can trust whether your interpretation is right. Well, what winds up happening in the story is, every single one of the astrologers and the wise men and all of these say that is an impossible task. There is nobody on the face of the planet who can do what the king asks. At least they got that part right. So the king gets furious. Actually, do I have the clicker? I don't have the clicker with me. You just kind of advance the next slide there. The king was furious, and when he said this, he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find Daniel and his friends. So because they couldn't solve the problem, Daniel actually gets in a spot where he is going to die if he doesn't solve this problem. So what winds up happening in the story is Daniel goes to the king. He asks for more time. He goes back to his friends and says, guys, we got to, what do you think I'm going to say? He's got to pray. We got to seek him. We gotta go out of him, and we gotta plead the Lord for this, like your lives depended on it, because actually your lives do depend on it. Well, and after about a little bit of time, God answers the prayer, and then Daniel, in response, says, I think you had it up on screen there. He says he reveals the deep and mysterious things that know what is hidden, and lies in darkness throughout. Though he is surrounded by light. And here's what I think it is really, really, really crucial for you to understand. I tell you this story as an illustration of why we're spending time on prayer. Daniel was dragged, kicking and screaming, into a circumstance in a culture where he didn't have any access to the things that made his parents' generation strong in the Lord. He couldn't go to the temple. Almost everyone around him didn't believe in God. He was put into a situation where his job asked him to do things that went against his faith. And he has nothing that you and I would typically rely on to make us strong in the Lord. Let me ask you a question. If you were Daniel's parents, and you heard and you kind of heeded the warnings of the prophets that Israel was going to be destroyed, and your son or daughter was going to be dragged off into the country where they hadn't, where everything that made you strong in the Lord, they didn't have, would that change the way you disciple your kids? If you didn't have access to things that, like the temple or things like a Christian community, would that change the way you disciple them? Yes, it would. It would radically change how you disciple your kids if you knew your kids were going to grow up in a situation like Daniel's, where there wouldn't be very many Christians around, where their homeschool wasn't there. Think about this. If you couldn't physically, if your kids couldn't physically go to church, like Daniel was not able to go to the temple, if homeschool was outlawed, if Alberta education shut down the private schools, if all the resources you had to make your kids strong in the Lord weren't there, how would that change the way you disciple your kids? I tell that story because a few weeks ago we had a men's group at my home, and we were praying and we were talking about the wickedness of the world and how we protect our kids. And one of the guys said, you know, one of the ways that my family protected us from the evil is we just moved away from the cities. We moved away from the cities. We thought we'll do a small town life. We'll put our kids in Christian school and homeschool, and we'll buy a field in the middle of nowhere, and we'll put our house in the middle of that field so we're as far away from people as we possibly can be, and that will solve the issue. What if you didn't have that? Because that's probably the situation that Daniel's parents were faced with. You know what I think Daniel's parents says? It doesn't actually say it in the text, but I thought Daniel's parents had the foresight to teach them how to live in a country, in a culture that was different than one they own, and I think they taught him the importance of prayer. Because all throughout Daniel is put into situations where his faith runs contrary to what he's expected to do, and it is his livelihood at stake. And you know what's crazy about that is he is put into situations where he is asked to solve problems that are impossible to answer, and his livelihood is at stake. And I think we are slowly entering into that time as a culture, is that the things that you and I have that make us strong in the Lord, our kids might not necessarily have access to, like Daniel. And I think that changes things, because that puts our kids in a situation where they will be dragged kicking and screaming into a culture that doesn't think like the way that you raised them, doesn't teach the way you raised them, and doesn't give them the resources that you are currently giving them. And they will be asked to solve problems that are impossible for them to figure out. But it won't be their lives that are at stake. It'll be the livelihood. Think about this. Suppose that you ran your kid all the way through homeschool, and you sheltered them and all that kind of thing, and your kid wants to become a public school teacher. So they become a public school teacher. And you throw and they become, and they go to a professional development day where they actually are taught how to teach grade 5 students how to pleasure themselves in acts of BDSM. And there you have it. Either teach the kids this grotesque stuff at a young age or lose your job. That actually happened. Or suppose you raise your kids to be respectful, and you tell them to tell your kids, when you see an older adult, you call them Mr. Renton or Mrs. Renton, and then somehow they find themselves in front of Human Resources Committee afraid to lose their job because they use the wrong pronoun. Right. Our kids are growing up in a culture where I don't think that they will have access to the things that we do to make us strong in the Lord. And I think that's why we need to be a church that teaches them the value of prayer. And that is why we're going through this. At some point along the line, our kids and even us are going to be put in situations that are impossible for us to know, and we are expected to solve the problem anyway, and it will be our livelihoods, our lives that are on the line. So the win, here's the win for the series. The win for the series is by the time that Christmas comes around, I want you to fall in love with prayer. Okay? That's the goal. I want you to fall in love with prayer. So I know that everyone here knows that we ought to pray or we should stray, but I want you to want to pray. That's sort of what the whole point of the series is to get you to a place where your prayer, I want you to take one or two steps to further your prayer life than you currently are. So if you have a great prayer life, great. I just want to take you one or two steps between now and Christmas to kind of push your prayer life more. Or if you don't have a prayer life and it's non-existent, I want you to have one, even if it's like 5 minutes a day. I just want you to fall in love with prayer. I want people to know that manner prays, and that is the first thing that we're going to do. I'll give you just a really quick story about this because I'm going to brag about a kid, and I'm not going to share his name. But listen, I had 2 weeks ago, I had a bunch of guys over to my house, and one of their guys was telling me a story about their kid. About how he decided that he would go in front of the flagpole, I think it was the flagpole, I'm not really sure, and just pray. And he invited his friends to pray, and none of his friends decided to pray with him. But you know what? He went anyway. Isn't that cool? When people think of manner in prayer, I want them to have those images. That kid is awesome. And I want people to know that when we struggle, we pray. When we don't know what to do, when we pray. That everything that we do is saturated in prayer. That manner is so in love with the idea of prayer that it pours out of every pore in our bodies. It's the first thing that we go to. You know, I want you to know that when your board meets together and there's an impossible thing that your board prays. That we don't know what to do or say, we pray. And so that's why we're going this series. The win for the series is that you fall in love with prayer. So without any sermon out of the way, you're going to get the real sermon. Okay? And we're going to talk about fasting today. And particularly, we're going to talk about what Scripture says about fasting. Did you know that there is more Scripture written about fasting than there is about tithing in the Bible? Did you know that? There is more Scripture written about fasting than there is about tithing. You can't go very far in the Bible without reading a story about someone fasting. Saul fasts. Solomon fasts, prays and fasts. Saul's mother fasts when she was praying for a kid. David fasts. The people of God fast in the book of Joel. Ezra and Nehemiah, they fast before they go to the king. Jesus fasts. Paul the apostle, when he first becomes a Christian, the very first thing he's doing is he's praying and he's fasting. The church prays and fasts before they send Paul and other missionaries on a missionary journey. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, you can't go any direction in the Bible without actually running into somebody who fasts, which is super, super sad because it doesn't really feel like it's a common concept that we talk about in church very much. In fact, if the Bible talks more about fasting than it does tithing, it stands to reason that we don't fast very often as a Christian culture in the West. Everyone fasts. And here's where I'm coming from in this. It makes me think. Whenever something like that is drastically ignored in Scripture for so long, it begins to bring questions to your mind. And the question that brought to my mind is this. How did Satan get so into this thing? And what is he doing? And why does he want you and I to stop fasting? Why has he been so successful for the last 30, 40 years in the West with kind of eliminating all talk and all need of fasting? When you read through the Bible, it seems as regular as prayer. And we talk about prayer all the time. There is something about fasting that I think Satan does not want us to tap into, and I like to talk about what that is and how that affects your prayer life. So what we're going to do today is all I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about what the point of fasting is, why would you want to fast, how does it accomplish its purpose, And lastly, how it affects the prayer. So that's where we're going this morning. I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And I think if we could have it on screen there this morning, that would be great. Follow along with me. This is the reading of God's word. And Jesus, I want you to read aloud the text in red for me. And Jesus returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, and the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil ended every temptation, he departed him for a time until an opportune time. And then Jesus returned. All right, this is the reading of God's word. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm actually going to give you the answer right away, and then I'm going to explain how I get it from the text so you can follow along. Usually I like to explain the text first and kind of give you the answer in the end, but this purpose, I'll give you the answer first. So what is the point of fasting? Here's Dan Renton's definition of it, and it's not on the screen currently. Oh yeah, there it is. Fasting, according to the Bible, is abstaining and replacing a normal human activity like food with prayer so that we learn, everyone say it, to live. Okay. Fasting's whole goal, its whole notion, its whole purpose as an existence is to get you and I to the place that we live by every word that comes from the Father, that comes straight from Jesus and his example of fast. There's something about fasting that God does not want you to tap into, or Satan does not want you to tap into, and I think it's dependence on the Father. I think it's dependence on the Father. I think it means what Satan wants to rob us of learning what it means to live your life by every word that comes from the mouth of God himself. I don't think he wants you to know that, and I think that's why it's been silent in the church for so long. Fasting, friends, is a yearning to see God work more in our lives by forcing us to rely on him in a way than we normally would. Okay? When you and I live that way, I think that changes things. So why it's this yearning to see God work more in real life, in what our life. It's not, here's what I want you to catch. It's not that if you fast, God loves you more, is more proud of you more. It's not that it's a legalistic requirement. It's not that it's a hunger strike. What fasting does, it removes all the things that get in the way of a relationship with him and keep me from knowing him more, okay? So why would you fast? Why would you ever want to be in a place in your life where you live by every word from the Father? Why would you want to have that kind of dependence? Well, if you look at the text, I want you to catch this. In verse 1, or at the beginning of our text this morning, it says this, Jesus, and I want you to see that phrase, it says, full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was full of the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, that means that, listen, when you and I become Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. Okay? We believe here in the Trinity that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we know about this is that the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, okay? And he was being led by Jesus. And I think that's really important because what that tells us about Jesus prior to the desert experience is that God was working in his life, that he was full, that he got a good relationship with him and all this thing. But here's what I want you to catch of what happens at the end of the story in verse 14. It says, after Jesus returned in the power, he returned what? In the power of the Spirit. I think the short answer to why you and I fast and you and I want to live as if every word, our lives depended on every word that comes from God, is we want to unleash more of God's work in our lives. I think something happened in the desert that forced Jesus to rely more on God than he would have if he was in the city and he was having food. Think about this for a minute. The Jewish wilderness was often barren, lifeless, and hot. There would have been no place for food. It would have forced Jesus into a position where he needed to rely on God's help more than in this city. But on top of that, he voluntarily chose to fast. He ate nothing for those days, and when those days were eating, he was hungry. Okay. That forces him into a spot where he has to depend more on God. And at the end of it, what winds up happening is he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit and his ministry just goes nuts. Because what happens in the following stories is that he starts healing people, he starts teaching people, people are drawn to him. They don't even know what we know about him yet, that he's going to die on the cross and he is God. There's something about it that is drawn. And I think what is happening here is something happened in the desert that forced Jesus to rely on God more. And he took that lesson into his ministry. Here's what I'm going to say about this. I don't know, you can disagree with me on this or not, but I don't know if you and I can be really mature in the truth that we live by every word that comes from God unless you and I are put into a circumstance where we are tested by that. Okay? I don't know if that's true. It's hard. Like, listen, I know that every single one of us, you know, would agree with Scripture and agree with Jesus. It's one thing to pay at lift service. It's another thing if you lived your whole life not being hungry. It's a little hard to experience that when the mayonnaise and mustard is dripping down your hand from your burger. Okay? I think it's really, really, really hard to do that unless we are put in a circumstance where we need God to come through. And you know, when I used to read this passage, I used to think that Satan tempted Jesus at his weakest. I'm not so sure that's true anymore. I actually think Jesus stood at his strongest resilience and dependence on God when his belly was empty. Think about this for a minute. The serpent came to Adam in the garden, a place of abundance where Adam's belly was full, and he failed. Satan comes to Jesus in a desert where there's nothing, and he stands the test. I think it's when you and I are in a place of abundance, when life is going well, that we struggle the most with our dependence on God the Father. Okay? And I don't think I have to argue that very strongly. If you go through the whole Old Testament, when does Israel always mess up? It's always when things are going good. It's always when there's abundance. It's always when there's peace in the land and there's no enemies. That's when they let off the gas, and that's when the trouble comes. But any time that there's trouble, what do? They go running back to God. I think, though, if you've never been in a situation where you need God to come through and all that you have is his promises, I don't know if you're in a spot where you're mature enough where when Satan comes, that truth, you resist Satan because you understand that truth. And I think that's why we fast, to learn what it means to depend on Jesus. I think that's why it's so important that you and I learn to do that, that it becomes a regular part of our lives. Well, how does fasting accomplish us relying on the Father? Well, for the sake of time, let me run through this really quickly. When Jesus teaches, the thing that you and I need to understand is there's a very rare time in Jesus' public ministry where when he speaks publicly, he does not quote Scripture. Most of the time, Jesus quotes Scripture. And in this specific, when this instance, when Satan is coming against him and Jesus responds by saying, man does not live by bread alone, what he's actually doing is he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'd like to read that for you really quickly. Okay. It says this. This is God. He's speaking to the people about, and they're about to enter the promised land, and he's just kind of retelling the time that they were in the desert needing manna. And he says this, the whole commandment that I give to you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you will remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you 40 years in the wilderness, that he might what? Humble you and to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and let you, listen to this, he let you what? Hunger. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that what? Man does not live by bread alone. It's not a coincidence that Jesus quotes that, okay? What he's relying on is recalling is a story where Israel was forced in the same situation. And here's the Israelite in a place where they are physically dependent on nothing else but God to say, I'm going to provide something for you. And here's Jesus who voluntarily goes in the desert by leading of the Holy Spirit, and he purposely fasts, and he's in that same spot where he has to learn what it means to live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes to the Father. You know how, and in that you have how fasting forces us into a place of humility and dependence. It does three things. Fasting humbles, teaches, and tests you into dependence. Fasting humbles us. It quickly shows us our limits. It shows us exactly how dependent on God we are, but actually how dependent on each other we are. Listen, if God does not make the crops grow, then the farmers can't harvest the land. And if the farmers can't harvest the land, then the mills don't grind the grain. And if the mills don't grind the grain, the trucks don't deliver it, so you eat. We're all interdependent. We are all limited. Fasting reveals that to us. It reveals how limited and how humble and how much we need that. Fasting also tests us. It actually tests what's in our hearts. That was what God says in Deuteronomy. Is he purposely makes the people hungry in order to test what is inside their hearts. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means this, is that you and I, whether we believe it or not, every single one of us in this room has a drug of choice. And what do I mean by that? I mean that there is something that you go to get away from the stress and the pain. And sometimes that's an illegitimate thing, like pornography or alcoholism or drugs. But actually, some of us go to food for the exact same reason that other people go to the bottle. And some of you think that you're better than the person who's an alcoholic because you don't drink, but you struggle with the exact same thing. Things like pornography, things like alcoholism, things like a food obsession, they're all surface level problems that are covering something else. And fasting reveals that. Are you angry? I can usually control my anger with a good burger. Are you resentful or irritated at family mother, well, or a family member? I can usually smother that with pizza. Am I frustrated that things aren't going good at work? Well, I'm going to go bake something, right? And you think, well, that's not wrong. No, it's of course baking's not wrong. But the reason why you're doing it is you're trying to mask the pain. And fasting tests what's in your heart. Because what winds up happening is you start getting angry at everyone else who can't have the stuff that you can't. It brings out what's out in their heart. Lastly, fasting teaches us to hunger. The physical hunger of fasting teaches us to hunger for Jesus. That we would love him and follow him in all that we do. Fasting's whole goal is to get you to a place where you actually are dependent on the Father. And when you finish your fast, you take that lesson out into every asset of your life, just like Jesus did. How does that affect your prayer life? Well, in closing, I want to say that it affects your prayer life in two ways. Number one, it actually gives you time to pray. So remember what I said is that fasting is the idea that you abstain from an activity and then you replace that time that you would have spent on that activity with a time of prayer. So listen, it's not really fasting if you forget your lunch every time at work. Okay? It's not fasting. Okay? That's just called being stupid. Okay? You got to be intentional about what you do with the time that you now have free. And number two, I think it makes us more receptive to the answer that we give in that we get from God in prayer. Did you know that we can pray arrogantly? Did you know that? There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 5 about a king named Nahum. And he gets sick. He gets deathly sick. He gets leprosy. And so he calls out through a series of various circumstances and ask for healing. And at the end of the story, it's kind of an interesting story, but I'll just give you the end of it because we'll make sure we have time for this, is the prophet tells him to go wash in a river, right? Says, yeah, okay, God will heal you. All you need to do is go wash in the river. But then this is what he said in response. But Nahum became angry and stalked away. I thought he would certainly come to meet me. I expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy and call in the name of the Lord and heal me. So here's the thing, is God answers his prayer. He says, listen, I will heal you. Here's what you need to do. Go wash your hand. And he won't do it because he's expecting God to do something like Star Wars, some sort of mystical force experience and some sort of weird thing. So I don't know what he's expecting, but the answer that he gets from God is not what he's expecting, and because it's not the answer that he's expecting, he's angry about it and won't heal himself. Now, you and I look at that and think, that is so stupid. Why would you do that? And that's exactly what his official said. But the officers tried to reason with him and said, sir, if the prophet told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have go done it? So you certainly should obey him when he simply says, go and wash. And here's the thing. I think that that is true in our prayer life, is that you and I can go to God and we could seek him for something. Our marriage is on the rocks. And we're like, God, would you come through? And he tells us to do something. And we're like, I'm not going to do it. Or maybe you're just really upset about the last current 2 years. That you're just stinking mad about losing your job and your rights and all that. And you go to God and pray and he tells you to do something. He says, you're not going to do that. You and I can pray arrogantly. And here's the thing I think that fasting does. If fasting's whole goal is to get you to live your life is if it hangs on every word that comes from God, I think that softens us to the answer that he gives us. Because if we really, really, really believed that our whole lives hang on what he says, then when he says something in our prayer or convicts us by the Holy Spirit, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. But I don't think that's true if we really struggle with the idea that we are really dependent on his word. And that's why fasting is so important. I think it softens your heart for an answer. And you know what I think that looks like? Here's what I think that looks like. I think that that means that when you go to God in prayer, your heart and your attitude is this: God, I need an answer. I need you to do this. Whatever you do or whatever answer you give, I will be faithful to it before I know what it is. That's a scary thing to pray for. Because I think what most of us do is we go to God in prayer and ask God for an answer so we can decide whether or not we're going to obey it. And I think true dependence on the Father, living a life as if every word that we said comes from him and him alone, I think we're going to have an attitude in our hearts that says, no matter what the answer is, I'm in. That's what fasting does. That's what fasting does for us. It's not a magical incantation. It's not twisting God's arm. It's just a practice that he has put in place to teach us what it means to live totally dependent on the Father. With that, I'm going to give you, as we're going to close, I'm going to give you some different kinds of fasts that I think are not only relevant in the Bible, but also relevant for the day and age in which we live. I think there's fasting from food. I think a lot of us can struggle with the idea of going to food rather than prayer when we are stressed and angry. I know I do. In fact, I got to tell you this. As I was preparing this message, I was stressing that I couldn't get it done on time, so I went to A&W and bought a burger. And I didn't realize the irony of it until I got back home and I spilt mustard on the page. Okay. I think we could learn to fast from media. Do I hear an amen to that? It's amazing to me how many people today are either unable or unwilling to go through an entire day concentrated on just one thing. Everything breaks up our sense of concentration, the newspapers, the radio, the TV, and we wondered why we are fractured and broken people because we can't even concentrate for one day just on God. Do you know why you feel closer to God when you go on a retreat? It's because you're focused. There's no distraction. At least there shouldn't be. When I did youth retreats, I put an offering plate in front of the bus before the kids got on the bus, and I said, you're going to offer your phone for the week and weekend. Do you know how scared every kid got? Do you know how scared the parents got? I can't get a hold of you. What if you die somewhere? I'm like, relax, we're an hour and a half away. I think we can learn to fast from media. I think we could learn to fast from consumerism. I'm not really against buying new things, but I think we live in a culture where every message that we hear, whether it's on the internet, whether we drive and see the billboards, it's for more and more and more and more and more and more and more. And I'm not against having stuff for nice stuff, but I think that draws our attention away from commitment. Lastly, and I think this is kind of along the same lines as the media one, I think we could fast from our phones. So that's kind of a media thing, but I actually think our phones distract us quite a bit. In fact, when the service started, I was kind of tempted just to put the offering plate and ask for all your phones. Do you know how much money I would have if I took all your phones and sold them? Okay. I've been to prayer meetings, and I've actually been guilty of this too, where you're praying in a circle, and someone's phone goes off, and they actually stop the prayer to answer the phone, right? Do you imagine that? You're before the Lord Almighty, the God of the universe, the God that created every star, that knows every speck of sand, not only in this planet, but every other planet. And you just go, wait a second, God, I gotta take this. I've done that. I've even done that to my wife. She poured out her heart, you know, blah. You know, she had a rough day, so wait a minute, babe. Like, oh, cool, look at that meme. We can fast from our phones. I think these are things that we require us to depend on God more than we normally do. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer you a challenge. I'm actually going to call the church to a season of fasting, starting on Advent. And I want you to pick a way that you would fast. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your cards, if you've done this, that prayer request, that thing that you've been praying for, that you stopped praying for, that you know you shouldn't. And I want you to fast about it. Oh, I actually want you to do two things. I want you to commit to praying for it for an entire year, whatever that is. But I also would like you to fast about it from the day that Advent starts till Christmas. You can fast any way you want, food, less media, and all that kind of thing. And I want you to fast about whatever is on your card. And if you're going to do that at the end of the service, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take that card, and I'd like you to put it on this string right here as sort of a promise that you're going to fast and pray. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to find a way to keep that up permanently, because right now it's held together with scotch tape. And after you've been, when you feel like God has answered that prayer, I want you to take it off. And we'll have like a little bin here, and we'll have answered prayer throughout the year. And a year from now, I'm going to get up on that stage, and I'm just going to start reading them. So don't put your names if you want the detail thing. As a testimony to how God has worked in prayer. And you know what I'm going to do? I've given you just a few. I'm going to write a few examples of these. I have them written down on my notes. I don't actually have them written down here because I didn't have time, but it's an example. Here are a few things that I'm going to pray for the next year concerning the church. Number one, I'm going to pray that someone who has a significant health complication would get better. Do you know that almost 90% of the prayer requests given in this church are due to someone's health? And I don't know what to pray for when people ask for when they're sick, because I get scared praying for healing, because what if it doesn't happen? And I don't want to come off like I'm one of those faith healers. Right? I'm going to pray for that. I'm also going to pray this. I'm going to pray for two prodigal sons to come home in faith. I know that in our church right now, there are many examples of us who have adult children or adult grandchildren who've decided to walk away from the Lord. And I'm praying that in a year or two from now, here at Manor, they come back home to the Lord. I'm praying too that in the next 2 or 3 years, God would call or confirm a calling on 2 to 3 people at Manor to either become full-time missionaries or enter the pastorate in some way. Now, Listen, you can be used of God without being a full-time missionary and a full-time pastor, but those things are crucial to what Manor is. Manor loves missionaries. We pray for them, we support them, we give half of our revenue to them because we believe in the power of missions. And I know that we believe in pastors because you gambled on a rookie. And it could have gone really bad. Still could go really bad. Right? Manor believes in training young women, men and women to be the next generation of the pulpit. And listen, I really believe that we need good and solid pastors and worship pastors and youth pastors. And yet we are living in a day and an age where there's a shortage. I've told you this before, that there is the average age of a senior pastor in 1997 was 40 years old. In 2017, it's 57 years old. And the thing is churches always want younger, experienced pastors. They're just not there. So because we are ascending church, because we take gambles on people like me and people like Evan, and I would ask you to pray for Evan because his internship is almost over, that God would give him a calling into ministry in some way. So those are the things that I would ask you to pray for. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask that we close out in one more song. And if you feel like this is something you want to do for Christmas, Advent starts, I believe, on November 28th this year. So from November 28th to the 24th, I'd like you to fast about whatever is on your card. And when you're ready during the song, maybe if you could put it up on that display. You can do it after the service as well. I didn't want a big kind of, clog right there after the service. So if you feel led, if you feel like this is something to do, I would encourage you to do it. Thanks, Liam.